Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 35. We've come to the final chapters of the book of Exodus and the account of the construction and then erection of the tabernacle. The book will end with that climactic scene in the last verses of chapter 40 when the cloud of God comes down upon the completed tabernacle and the glory of the Lord fills it, and then it remains in their midst, guiding them and giving them assurance that God was with them. That image of God pitching his tent and living among men will endure in the scriptures. At the incarnation, the eternal word of God will become flesh and tabernacle among us, as John says. And in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21, verse 3, when the fullness of eternity is finally realized, a loud voice comes from the throne in heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." The figure that is used in the courts of heaven in eternity for the everlasting presence of God among his people is the tabernacle, and that is the subject of our final lesson in the book of Exodus. Earlier in our study, back in chapter 25, we noted the emphasis in the scriptures, and especially in the book of Exodus, on the theme of the presence of God among men, of his desire to have fellowship with us, to commune with us. The tabernacle of the Old Covenant, an elaborate tent, really, was an expression of that desire on the part of God to be present with his people. The Lord had shown his faithfulness to Israel in miraculous fashion in the Exodus, delivering them from slavery to a nation mightier than themselves, and he had manifested his presence with them throughout in that glorious cloud and pillar of fire that both protected them from their enemies and guided them as they made their way out of Egypt and into the wilderness. But there, in the wilderness, God informed them that he would henceforth dwell among them in their wanderings in a tabernacle, in a sanctuary which they were to construct according to his precise instructions. The cloud and the fire had been a visible manifestation to them that he was constantly present with them. It had been a source of assurance to them at a time of great fear and uncertainty. But now the Lord seemed to be saying, as long as my people live in tents in the wilderness, then I will be there with them, and I'll take my place in their midst in a tent also. But the purpose of his presence with them was not a one-way street. Yes, he would be among them to guide them, to give them protection, to give them assurance in the difficulties that would come their way, but he would also be there so that they might worship him. The Lord had called these people together and was forming a great nation so that he would have a people set apart who would worship him and give him the glory that was due him. Therefore, the tabernacle was to be the center of their worship as well. And so much of the book of Exodus and Leviticus consists of the Lord's detailed instruction on how that worship was to be conducted. And in this, God laid out specific and detailed instructions that were his divine desire for their worship. And we see that again in these final chapters of the book. What we have here in chapters 35 through 40, following the official reinstatement of the covenant that we've talked about in our last couple of lessons, is simply the account of the construction and the erection of the tabernacle. If you can see the outline, then you can see that reflected there. Verse 1 of chapter 35 begins, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do." And what follows in these next verses, these next chapters, is mostly a restatement of what he had said earlier before the affair of the golden calf in chapters 25 through 31, much of it even verbatim. And so if you were to go back maybe this afternoon and scan the pages of Exodus chapter 25 through Exodus 31, you'd see very much the same thing that you see in these chapters, chapter 35 at least through 39. We're not going to read them all. Clearly, we won't have time to do that. In fact, though, the first recording of the instructions ends in the last verses of chapter 31 with the exhortation to observe the Sabbath, the sign of the covenant. And now here in chapter 35, the repeated instructions begin with a similar exhortation to keep the Sabbath. Verse 1, then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. And then, as our outline indicates, beginning with the fourth verse of chapter 35, the call is made to the people to take up a contribution for the materials to construct this what will be a glorious tabernacle. And it is a free will offering. Notice verse 4, Moses spoke to all of the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold and silver and bronze and blue and so on. He continues there. The people were encouraged to bring out of willing hearts whatever they wished to contribute to the place where they were to meet with God. And don't you know, this passage has been the foundation of many a church building program. Put that up on the screen for everyone to see and then pass the plate. But the people were encouraged to bring out of willing hearts their contributions. They were to bring both of their goods and of their time and their talents. But it wasn't a coercive type of collection. Verse 21 reads, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. And then if you just skip down to verse 29, the Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a free will offering to the Lord. The most important requirement in this fundraising effort was a willing heart. The impetus behind their giving was to be what stirred them from within. Hearts of gratitude and zealous, spirits of earnestness in the desire to see the Lord honored in their midst were to be the fuel that generated the success of the collection. And I don't think it's incidental to the story of how often, to this whole story, how often these little phrases are repeated in the account. Verse 5, whoever is of a willing heart, the verses that we just read. Verse 26, all the women whose heart stirred. Verse 2 of chapter 36, everyone whose heart stirred him. And the result, when they were done, was that the people brought so much that the workers who were receiving the collection had to, in effect, to say, no mas, we've got enough, don't bring any more. Verse 5 of chapter 36, they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, "Let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. I won't go off on too much of a tangent about this, because there's a more important lesson for us this morning. But how different would today many of our churches, our Christian ministries approaches be to finances if they just read the Bible, if they just read the pattern that is in the Bible about their decisions and how they go about receiving from the Lord his bounty, instead of using all the gimmicks that we see practiced by too many in the church. It's a scandal. I've said this before, but it's true. It is a scandal the way many Christian organizations go about raising money. Some of it is a desperate lack of faith. Some of it even deceit. Not much, I don't think, but much of it's just ignorance of the biblical model, or a lack of enough faith to implement it. I do think that much of contemporary Christian fundraising reflects not a willful disobedience to the scriptures, but ignorance about what the Bible has to say about it. The church today has a giant blind spot, essentially, about their concern for money, for the need to have funds to do the things that they think are important for the Lord's work. And rather than going to the Bible for their source, they're looking at what everyone else is doing. And what everyone else is doing seems to work very well, so they say, why don't we just do what they're doing? And it's very troublesome, too, because it so often brings dishonor to the gospel. This isn't new. This has been going on. I remember coming home from college and going to the church that I grew up in and just going, man, every week we hear about money. And it drives people away from the gospel. What happened here with the children of Israel, see, that was a very small tangent that I went off on. What happened here is that Moses led them in bringing their gifts to the Lord with the right attitude, without coercion, without gimmicks, and the result was that God provided more than they needed. But perhaps there were some there whose hearts were not willing and whose spirits did not move them initially. Now they were being told that the collection already was sufficient, that no more was needed. And there's a lesson there, too, a lesson of lost blessing. When you miss the opportunity to give sacrificially to the Lord's work. Alan Cole, in his little commentary on Exodus, wrote, "It must have been both a disappointment and a frustration to those who had delayed their gifts because they could not bear to part with their treasures, and who now found that God had no further need of them. His work was finished, but they had excluded themselves from any share in it. God deliver any of us from such a frustration." God loves a cheerful giver, and he blesses those whose hearts move within them to give willingly and to give generously. Their coffers are never empty. Do you believe that? Their coffers are never empty. With the resources now collected for the construction of the tabernacle, the stage is set, and the actual construction begins, starting with verse 8. Of chapter 36, all the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Bezalel made them. Now in verse 8, we have Bezalel introduced. Actually, he's introduced in verse 2. Moses has been the focus of these chapters. He plays the central role throughout the book of Exodus. He is the mediator. He is the man God has chosen to play the key part in the redemption of the people of Israel. And again, if you just scan these last six chapters, you would see that. We're not going to read them all, but if you thumb through and, or better yet, read them, you'll see. Then Moses assembled the congregation. Then Moses spoke to the people, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses examined all the work. So Moses blessed them, and so on in these chapters. But now, subtly, the focus shifts to Bezalel, verse 2. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to the work to perform it. So now Bezalel emerges, along with Aholiab, to superintend in the construction of the tabernacle. The detailed description of the work that was done and the order in which it was done, including the making of the priestly garments, runs, as you can see from the outline, through the end of chapter 39. And as I said, it is close to a verbatim repetition of what's already recorded in chapters 25 through 31. The instructions had already been given in great detail over the 40-day period that Moses had been on Mount Sinai. This was to be done according to the precise plan of God. And the repetition here in these verses reinforces the critical importance of the details of the making of the tabernacle in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord had said at the beginning, in verse 9 of chapter 25, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Hermann Witsius, an old German theologian of the 18th century, made this observation. He wrote, God created the whole world in 6 days, but he used 40 to instruct Moses about the tabernacle. Little over one chapter was needed to describe the structure of the world, but six were used for the tabernacle. So there would be no doubt as to how the Lord wanted them to design and build the tabernacle of God. I made the point when we studied those previous chapters that the tabernacle was actually a copy made from a pattern of something that was more real still than that. The reality of it was in the mind and the very being of God. And that's a major element in the argument of the author to the Hebrews. The author of Hebrews takes this era of redemption history in chapter 8 of the book, and he shows how Jesus fulfilled all that the tabernacle stood for. So Dan's going to be at this passage here in 2 or 3 weeks. I don't know how much more time he's going to spend in chapter 7. But in verse 1 of chapter 8, the author writes, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So this tabernacle, which is to be so central in the life and worship of the people of God in the years before the temple is built anyway, is more than anything a symbol of something greater to come. But because it does have to do with that greater fulfillment in the Son of God, the instructions, the detailed prescriptions for worship that accompany the construction of the tabernacle are of utmost importance, for their source is the very mind and the purpose of God. Because of that, Bezalel and Moses and the people are going to construct the tabernacle in strict accordance with the instructions the Lord had given them. So after an account of the construction of the tent itself with all the boards and the curtains in chapter 36, we read then of the construction of the furniture and accessories of the tabernacle, beginning in chapter 37. There's a distinct order and sequence seen in the items listed. They run in descending order of holiness first, and then from the inside of the tabernacle to the outside courtyard. So it begins in the Holy of Holies with the construction of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, chapter 37, verse 1. Now Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits, and its width 1.5 cubits, and its height 1.5 cubits. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, and made a gold molding for it all around. He cast 4 rings of gold for it on its 4 feet, even 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. He made a mercy seat. If you have the New American Standard Version, you've got a note in the margin that that word literally means something like propitiatory or propitiation. He made a propitiation, a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. He made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at the one end and 1 cherub at the other end. He made the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at the 2 ends. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces toward each other. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. This ark, you know, was also called the Ark of Testimony. The reason it was called the Ark of Testimony was because in it were placed the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. So you had the cherubim placed above the ark, symbolizing the majestic glory of the one who himself was in the cloud above the ark. In between then, the law represented by the tablets in the ark and destined to be broken by sinful man. In between the broken law and the pure glory of God was placed the mercy seat, the cover of the ark, which would be the place where atonement would be made. In fact, the Hebrew word translated mercy seat is actually taken from the word meaning to cover, and which was commonly used figuratively to mean to pacify or to propitiate. In fact, it's funny how languages are. Even the English word cover is often used in that sense. Someone can say, "I'll cover for you." So this word, kafaret, translated mercy seat, means literally, as I said, propitiation. That's what the mercy seat means. And so it's fascinating and not surprising to go to the New Testament and see how the apostles would understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in offering himself as an atoning sacrifice on the cross to have been the fulfillment of what the mercy seat stood for. So the Apostle Paul, for example, could write in 1 John 2 about what happens when we sin. You know this passage? What happens when we sin? If anyone sins, he says. So he says, if anyone sins, he says you need an advocate. You need an advocate if you sin, someone to come between a holy God and sinners who have broken the law of God. And that advocate, John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is what? He's the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the fulfillment of the mercy seat. He's the fulfillment of the propitiation that was on top of the Ark of the Testimony between the glory of God and the broken law that man was guilty of. Well, that's John. But then another apostle, Paul, he would go on to write in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, after spending the better part of 3 chapters establishing the fact of the separation of mankind from God because of sin, He's talking about sin too, and not surprising, he tells us that man is justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. He offered, in other words, the blood sacrifice that bridged the gap between sinners and a holy God. Well, prefiguring that here in the tabernacle between the glory of God and the sin of man, there would be, in the ongoing worship of God under the old covenant, the blood-stained symbol of atonement, the mercy seat, the propitiation. Now, I spent a little time on that. I'm not going to spend much time at all on the other articles in the tabernacle. Not that they're not important, but that I've chosen to study these last chapters as a unit, and we won't have time to go into the symbolism of each, but it's a very interesting study. So next, they made the table for the showbread. Verses 10 through 16 describe that. Then the lampstand in verses 17 through 24, the altar of incense in verses 25 through 29. After that, in chapter 38, verses 1 through 7, they made the altar of burnt offering. Then the laver with its base in verse 8, and beginning with verse 9, the court of the tabernacle, the court with its curtains that blocked off entry to all who were not qualified, signifying that there were limitations to one's ability to enter in and have fellowship with God in worship. And Dan mentions that in his message this morning, this idea of separation, of distance between man and his sin and God in his purity and holiness. After that, as our outline indicates in chapter 39, the text set forth how they made the garments for the priests who would minister at the tabernacle. And here again, there's a repetition of the instructions previously given in chapter 28. The dress of the priest was designed to testify to the exalted work of mediation that the priest performed. And so there's great detail in chapter 39 as well. And it's in this chapter, we're in chapter 39, it's in this chapter and continuing in chapter 40, that we see this oft-repeated phrase, first found in verse 1 of chapter 39. Will you look at it with me? Moreover, from the blue and purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now that phrase, if you read chapter 39 and chapter 40, is repeated in mostly precise language, but in so many words, 10 times in chapter 39 and 8 times in chapter 40. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses. They constructed the tabernacle and they erected it just as the Lord had commanded Moses. God did not intend to leave to man's inventions the pattern of their worship of him. It was fully his design. One of the things that you notice in people who are skilled in design is that they don't like others interfering with it. If they design the house and they have the architectural style just the way they want it, and they have the furniture arranged in the exact places that they want them, and they have the color schemes matching or, according to taste, not matching, but they have the colors just the way they want them, and they have the art hung on the walls in precisely the places that they want. Don't go putting yard art out in front of their house. Don't take your mom's favorite blue bonnet painting and hang it somewhere. They don't like that. It's their design. Ayn Rand, the libertarian, had as a protagonist in her book, The Fountainhead, this guy Howard Rorick, who was an architect, and he was fiercely protective of his design, so much so that when his design for a housing project is built by somebody else, contrary to his design, without his knowledge, you know, some of you, a bunch of you have read that book, you know what happened. He arranged to have that house blown up. He had it destroyed. We're made in God's image, and the jealousy that many of us have for our creations comes from God himself. He created the heavens and the earth, and he said it was good. He gave to his people instruction for worship, and it was good, and he intended them to follow his instruction. And we read here that they did. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Now today, we have a lot of freedom in our worship. Nevertheless, God has given us in the New Testament, in the practice of the apostles, good and clear guidelines for worship. Paul addressed this a lot in the book of 1 Corinthians, in that letter to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, he wrote, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it." Now, Paul wasn't that happy with how the Corinthians were building upon the foundation that he had laid. So he sent Timothy to Corinth, as he says in the 17th verse of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, "to remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul desired that they follow him in his doctrines, yes, but he also demanded that they practice the apostolic ways of worship. I read this week, or maybe it was the week before last, in the blog of a theological seminary professor, his thoughts on that, on the ways of church. He said, "We can't duplicate in our worship the ways of the first century church, the ways of the Apostle Paul." He said, "It just won't work because people are different today." But I think he's wrong. We do have freedom in our worship, but we ought to make it a foundational premise in worship to follow as closely as possible the instructions that God has given us about worship in his word. Like Moses and the people in the wilderness, God is pleased when we follow his practices, when we follow the principles that he has set forth. These Israelites, we're not going to go any further. We're not going to go to Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but you know, because you know what happened, they would in a short time be surrounded by nations who thought that their worship practices were strange, that they were very narrow. And in too short a time, they would begin to compromise with them and agree with them. They would abandon the Lord's design for worship and adopt practices more contemporary, more in line with the societies in which they lived, and they'd suffer the consequences for their error. There would be an explosion, and the Lord would be the one who would ignite it. Well, chapter 40 records the instructions for the actual setting up of the tabernacle. Verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court." And this is followed by instructions for the consecration of the tabernacle. Everything that was in it And the priests who ministered in it were to be anointed with oil and set apart as holy unto the Lord. They were common things, and these were common people, but under the anointing of God, they became used by Him for very uncommon purposes. And then beginning in verse 17, the tabernacle is erected and its furnishings put in place. The tent is set up, the ark put in its place, the veil placed before it to separate it from the holy place. The bread is placed on the table, the lamps lit, incense burned on the golden altar, the second veil hung, the altar of burnt offering put in place, and as verse 29 reads, sacrifices were offered on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The laver was set in place from which Moses and Aaron and the sons and his sons washed their hands and their feet. The tabernacle was completed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And the account closes in verse 33. Thus Moses finished the work. It was on the first day of the first month of the second year after the exodus from Egypt and the Passover in which God had delivered them out of their slavery. God had instructed them in verse 8 of chapter 25 to construct a sanctuary for Him that He might dwell among them. And now they had a sanctuary to the Lord their God in the midst of their camp. And there they would commune with Him, and there they would worship the Lord. The next book in the Bible, Leviticus, would contain and does contain instructions for worship, and it was given to them in that first month now of the second year. And then the book of Numbers begins with Israel still at Mount Sinai. We read there on the first of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. But now at the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is completed, and we read in verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel." What a picture of both the transcendence of God and the condescension of the Lord. This was the culmination of all that God had promised the people through Moses, a greater manifestation of His glory than He had ever given them before. He had told Moses all the way back in chapter 3, remember, He said, "I have come down to deliver the people and to take them to the land of promise." He had heard the cries of His people and now was moving to respond in grace. He was now choosing Moses to be His servant in delivering the people, but He made the promise to Moses in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." And we see that fulfilled in these last few verses of Exodus chapter 40. And then as the revelation of His power and love toward the people of Israel progressed, He made known in greater detail His will for them. In the 29th chapter, He would meet with them, He said, in their very midst, in a sanctuary in the wilderness. He would meet with them and enjoy their worship. Verse 45 of chapter 29, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." This is fulfilled. Now God descended upon the tent in the cloud of His glory, and not even Moses, who had seen more of God's glory than any living human being, not even Moses could enter into the tabernacle. What a picture this must have been to the people, that the one who was with them, who promised to protect them, was the high and exalted God who now condescended to live in their very midst. What a source of assurance this must have been to them as they stood in awe of the glory of God in their very camp. And as the account goes on to indicate, he would also be their guide if they would stay close to him and not wander away from him. He would live in their midst all the days of their sojourn. There's a longer account of this same thing, as many of you know, in Numbers chapter 9. It's a fuller description. And there's good application there in observing how God's will is often revealed to us as we move when he moves and we stay still when he stays still. We often get ourselves into a lot of trouble by stubbornly keeping one course when the Lord is moving away, but we stay behind. And conversely, we bring needless difficulty when we impatiently move on and leave the Lord behind. He's not leading us to move. Well, we have something far greater than the people of Israel did with the tabernacle at Sinai. We have the very presence of the Son of God who took on human flesh, and he tabernacled among us, and then he offered himself as that propitiation, that mercy seat that satisfies the wrath of God against our sin. As Dan teaches in his sermon, we have a more than sufficient high priest. Jesus lived on earth. Now he reigns in heaven. And before he left, he told his disciples in John chapter 16, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. As the cloud of the glory of the Lord once ministered to ancient Israel, so today the Holy Spirit ministers to the saints. We fellowship with the Lord in him. We experience his glory by him. We worship him in spirit and truth. We receive assurance of his love and faithfulness to us through the working of the Holy Spirit. And we are equipped to serve, and we are protected from the power of sin as we walk in step with the Holy Spirit of God and heed his promptings. The one who promises to be with us today, who pledges to cause all things to work together for good for those who love him, who has adopted us into his family through Christ and given us the assurance of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, is the one who dwells in our very hearts. What an amazing thing that is. God himself in our midst, living within us. We are participants in the new covenant. And we have every advantage over these people of ancient Israel who stood agape at the foot of Mount Sinai as the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Even in our suffering, ladies and gentlemen, we have proof that he is with us. We are of all people most to be blessed. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the very presence of God within us. He has pitched his tent in our very hearts. And even in death, we have the promise of the experience of life with him in even greater glory for eternity. As the voice from the throne announced in Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. For eternity, in a greater sense than we have even now, that's the great love of God for his people. Let's give thanks for that. Father, we do thank you that you love us so much that you sent your Son to tabernacle among us, that we might be adopted into your family, that we might have the forgiveness of sins because he is the propitiation for our sins. And now the glory of God dwells in us in your Spirit. Father, may your Spirit minister to us and give us pure worship, faithfulness to you, obedience to the leading of your Spirit, that we might reflect the great glory of you in the world in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.